Hey, good morning, church. Good to see you all here today. My name's Adam Grant. I'm one of the ministers here at FCC, and we do hope that you had a wonderful and hopefully restful and blessed Thanksgiving holiday, and we're really glad that you could be here with us this morning, especially if you're a visitor with us today. If maybe some of you are friends and relatives from out of town, and we are really glad that you could be here with us this morning. Got a question for you as we begin our time in the Word today. How many of you enjoy waiting? Yeah, that's about what I thought. I don't enjoy waiting either. Waiting is hard. It's no fun. It's a stretch to come up with anything that's fun about waiting. And if you are a Nashvillian, a Franklinian, and even if you're not, if you're visiting from out of town and if you've been here for the last few days, you've probably realized that we who live in Middle Tennessee do our fair share of waiting in our cars. Anybody go to Cool Springs on Friday? I know some of you did. You're just too ashamed to admit it. I don't have any sympathy. I don't have any pity on you. You knew what you were getting into going to Cool Springs on Friday. Anybody had to get an emissions test lately? That's a fun line, right? How about this one? How about the Cool Springs Chick-fil-A drive-through at lunchtime? We've all been there, want Chick-fil-A so bad, and then there's 110 cars wrapped five times around the restaurant. So disappointing. I saw this picture floating around the internet within the last couple weeks. Do you remember that weekend earlier this year? The CMAs, Bonnaroo, and Predators playoff game all happening in the same weekend. Craziness. No need to even go out when there's that much stuff going on in Nashville. But stay strong, okay? Don't let the traffic, don't let the waiting in traffic break you. But, I mean, for real, waiting is no fun. Waiting is hard. And some of the most difficult seasons of life are seasons of waiting. Waiting for the right diagnosis so that there can be hope for a cure. Waiting to get your foot in the door for your first job in your career field. Waiting for healing to come to a strained relationship. Waiting is one of the most common parts of the human experience. And in an instant gratification kind of a world, I think we're getting worse and worse at waiting well. And one of the difficult parts about our Christian faith is most often it's not an instant gratification kind of faith. It's a marathon, not a sprint. Christian discipleship, this process of being transformed into the likeness of Christ, it takes place in a crock pot, not in a microwave. Author and pastor Eugene Peterson says this: "One aspect of world that I have been able to identify as harmful to Christians is the assumption that anything worthwhile can be acquired all at once. We assume that if something can be done at all, it can be done quickly and efficiently. Our attention spans have been conditioned by 30-second commercials. Our sense of reality has been flattened by 30-page abridgments. It is not difficult in such a world to get a person interested in the message of the gospel. It is terrifically difficult to sustain the interest." So, in seasons of waiting, when the answers aren't coming to you as quickly or as clearly as you would like for them to, how do we wait well? Or maybe a better way of phrasing it is, how do we wait faithfully as followers of Jesus? That's the big question we're going to dive into today. How do we wait faithfully as followers of Jesus? Let's kind of catch us up to where we've been recently. Over the last 11 weeks, we have been in the life and story of King David, the second king of Israel. And we've seen in David's story a very human man, haven't we? And a very gracious and patient God. We've walked with David through the peaks and valleys of his story, and we've seen his heart after God, even when he's fallen. And next week, like Cole said, we're going to begin a Christmas series called The Lights of Christmas. So this is not today going to be a Christmas sermon. But one thing I hope that we can do today is begin to prepare our hearts for the upcoming Christmas season as we talk about waiting faithfully. So how we're going to do that today is we're going to look back and we're going to trace the story of the Jewish people from the time of David to the time of the birth of Jesus. Because this was a time of intense waiting. Centuries of waiting in incredibly difficult circumstances for the Jewish people. And there are some fascinating and remarkably relevant takeaways that we can glean from their story as they awaited the Messiah. As we look ahead in our own time in God's story and await the second coming of the Messiah. All right, so we're going to look back so we can look ahead. We're going to cover about 1,000 years of history in not very much time, all right? So here we go. For all of David's faults, he was a strong military commander. And at the end of his life, under his leadership, Israel was at or near the peak of its power and influence in its part of the world. And Israel wasn't used to that kind of prominence. So David became this iconic figure in the life and memory of Israel as the years went by. But it didn't take very many years after David before things started taking a turn for the worse for Israel. After David's son Solomon died, the nation of Israel split into two kingdoms. A couple hundred years after that, the kingdom of Israel was conquered and taken into exile by Assyria. And a couple hundred years after that, the kingdom of Judah was conquered and taken into exile by Babylon. So as empires do, Israel had fallen from power to obscurity. And they were left with some serious identity questions. Who are we now as a people? What about the promises God made to us? How will we get out of this mess and return to a time of peace and prosperity? When one oppressing empire fell, another would come along and hold Israel under its thumb until the time of the Roman oppression, which was arguably the most brutal of them all. So, by the time we get to the first century and the time of Jesus, Israel is tired of waiting. You get that feeling, right? Of being tired of waiting. They are ready for a deliverer to come and throw off foreign oppression and usher in a time of peace and prosperity. Expectations for the coming of the Messiah were probably never higher for Israel than around the time when Jesus came. Everyone was on edge. Everyone was looking. Everyone was watching. Yet so many missed God in the flesh right before their eyes when he came to them. So much so that they even killed him. How could that be? That they didn't recognize the very one that they were looking for to come and save them? Well, they weren't waiting well. They weren't waiting faithfully. They weren't waiting according to the ways of God. They took matters into their own hands. And I would ask, how could it be that we are so prone to stumble and fall in seasons of waiting? How is it that we can so easily forget all that God has done in our lives and in our stories while we're in a time of waiting? How is it that the church seems to be grappling so much with its identity and its witness in the world in the anxious and tumultuous times we find ourselves in as we await the return of Jesus? Well, perhaps we're not waiting as well as we could be. Perhaps we're not waiting faithfully. Perhaps we're not waiting according to the ways of God, but we are taking matters into our own hands. And so what we're going to do is we're going to look at three Jewish groups of people, all right? Three ideological groups who lived around the time of Jesus. We're going to look at how they were awaiting the Messiah, and how we may be repeating some of their same mistakes today. Again, we're looking backward so we can look forward and faithfully await the return of Jesus in the circumstances of our lives. So the first group I want to talk about is a group called the Zealots. All right, you guys heard of the Zealots? I mentioned that around the time of Jesus, that messianic expectations were probably at an all-time high. And within the world of the Jews, there were many revolutionary groups that formed who believed the Messiah would be one among them who, like David, would violently overthrow their enemies and bring Israel back to a place of national power and prominence in their region. Essentially, turning the tables on the position Israel had been in under the oppression of foreign empires. They believed the Messiah would take them from oppression to power. So they organized militia and fought. And they won some battles, but none of their supposed messiahs turned out to be the real deal. And their goal of overthrowing the Roman Empire ultimately failed. So let's break down some of the characteristics of the Zealots and how they awaited the Messiah, and then compare them to the ways of Jesus. All right, one question we could ask a good first century zealot is, who is the Messiah? That's a good question to ask, right? If you're waiting for the Messiah, who is the Messiah? Well, a good zealot might say, the Messiah is the one who will overthrow our foreign oppressors. If we were to ask Jesus that same question, he might say this in response, however. What he says in Luke chapter 4, Jesus says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." This is Jesus describing his mission as the Messiah at the beginning of his public ministry in Luke. I don't see anything here about violent revolt. What about this question? What is the reign of God? What is the reign of God? Or what does it look like when God is in charge? Well, a zealot might say, the reign of God is a time when our tribe will again be powerful and in control, like the times of good King David. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 8, though. "I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." It's not about one group being in power. It's about all nations having a place at God's banquet table. Another question, when will God's reign come? Well, a zealot would say, well, when we make it come. Jesus, though, in Acts chapter 1, is faced with that question. Then they gathered around him, the disciples did, and asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority." The kingdom will come in its fullness, not in our timing, not by us forcing it, but in God's timing. Another question, how is God's reign ushered in? How is this all going to come about? Well, a zealot might say, by us killing or removing our enemies and all who stand in our way. Listen, though, to what Jesus says when he's talking to Pilate in John chapter 18. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place." God's reign doesn't come about by us forcing it on others or forcing it into place. And then lastly, our last question, and our big question for today, how do we wait faithfully? Well, a zealot might say, by taking matters into our own hands. Jesus, though, says this in Luke chapter 12. Be dressed and ready for service, and keep your lamps burning, like servants waiting for their master to return from a wedding banquet, so that when he comes and knocks, they can immediately open the door for him. Jesus' servants are ready to open the door when he knocks, but they don't go busting through the door before he arrives. Pretty big discrepancy here between the way that the zealots were awaiting the Messiah and the way of Jesus, right? If there's one thing we can say the zealots kind of got right, it's that waiting faithfully is not passive, idle waiting. It is active, expectant waiting. But they took this principle way too far in how they waited. They formed militia. They killed their enemies in the streets. They tried to force God into action through taking matters into their own hands. And how did it end for the zealots? It ended in the slaughter of thousands of lives, both Jew and Gentile, and an increased level of confusion and anxiety about where God was and what he was up to in the world. So here's one big takeaway we can glean from the zealots. Faithful waiting is active, but not forcible. Faithful waiting is active, but not forcible. If you are in a season of waiting, rarely do I think God calls us to do absolutely nothing as we wait. He may be leading you to be still and to wait on him, but even in that posture, are you waiting expectantly? Are you cultivating your prayer life as you wait? Are you putting yourself in a position where you can hear God's voice when he says it's time to move? Or, on the other hand, is your tendency to take matters into your own hands? Is it to say, you know what, this waiting stuff, not for me. I'm going to make my own way. The problem with making our own way is that when we do, we often forget God's way. We forget that love is patient and kind, and so we lash out at our spouse. We forget that the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience. And so we fall into anger and bitterness and selfishness and worry. We forget that God's kingdom doesn't come by eradicating our enemies, but by loving our enemies. Faithful waiting is active, but not forcible. So listen while you wait. Watch while you wait. Be attentive to the Spirit's leading while you wait. But don't take matters into your own hands. A second group that we can learn from today is a group called the Essenes. All right? The Essenes, again, these are groups of people who lived around the time of Jesus, awaiting the Messiah. The Essenes were a group of people who formed very exclusive communities. They set up rigorous codes of conduct. They were highly suspicious of outsiders. And they believed themselves to be the true community of the new covenant through whom God would usher in his reign of peace on earth. In a broad, general kind of sense, we could say the Essenes were separatists. So let's break down some characteristics of this community, the Essenes, and then compare them to the ways of Jesus. Back to our questions. First of all, who is the Messiah? Well, if we were to ask the Essenes that question, they might say the Messiah is the one who will come to us, and us alone, to bring about final deliverance for Israel. In Matthew chapter 12, though, Matthew quotes a passage from Isaiah speaking about the Messiah and says this: "Here is my servant whom I have chosen," talking about Jesus, "the one I love, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations." It's not just for one exclusive tribe, it's to the nations. What is the reign of God? Well, an Essene might say it is God's era of peace and prosperity for the few, the proud, the chosen. Compare that, though, to what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 13, talking about the kingdom of heaven. He says the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. Though it is the smallest of all seeds, yet when it grows, it is the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree so that the birds come and perch in its branches. In other words, the kingdom of God does not stay small. It will grow beyond the borders of what we thought or maybe even wanted to be possible. How about this question? When will God's reign come? Well, a good Essene might say, when the Old Testament prophecies have been fulfilled, primarily through us. Jesus, though, says this in Matthew chapter 24, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Not until after the gospel has been proclaimed in every corner of the globe will God's reign come in its fullness." In other words, it's not just about one little tribe. How is God's reign ushered in? Well, the Essenes might say, through obeying the rules and avoiding contact with impure outsiders. Let's compare that to what Jesus says in John chapter 5. This is fascinating. Jesus is talking to a group of religious leaders here, and he says to them, "You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life." He says, "These are the very scriptures that testify about me. Yet you refuse to come to me to have life." So just reading the Bible like a rule book so you can follow the rules is to miss the point. Jesus says true life is found in me. The Bible, the scriptures point to me. And then lastly, our big question, how do we wait faithfully? Well, the Essenes might answer that question in one word: separate or withdraw. Jesus, though, says in Matthew chapter 28, "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." So the Essenes might say, separate, withdraw. That's how you wait faithfully. Whereas Jesus says, go. Our big takeaway from the Essenes, I think we could say that faithful waiting is concerned with pursuing holiness, not avoiding uncleanness. Faithful waiting is concerned with pursuing holiness, not avoiding uncleanness. As the Essenes expectantly awaited the coming of the Messiah, they got it right that holiness is important and is a big deal to God. They got it wrong that holiness is primarily achieved by withdrawing from the world. When you are in a season of waiting, do you tend to continue to try and live life as much as you can? Or do you tend to withdraw? Even isolate, maybe. One of the greatest gifts during a season of waiting is our community. And so if you are in a season of waiting today, don't withdraw from your community. Don't isolate from your friends and family. Don't just stop going to your life group. Don't be distant from your spouse. Lean on those people during a season of waiting. Let them walk with you through the ups and downs. And for us as a church, as we await the second coming of Jesus, will we do that by pursuing holiness wholeheartedly or simply by seeking to avoid the messiness of the world, avoiding those who are different than us, having an insular religious club? If I know the heart of this church family, it is that we would be a place where the hurting find healing, where the lonely find community and the desperate find hope, and all through Jesus. I've seen that heart displayed time and again by so many of you in acts of kindness and generosity and sacrifice. But in a world where so many discouraging things are happening, it's easy to lose heart. It's easy to want to withdraw. It's easy to say, you know what? Maybe it's better if we just stay home. But church, when we say that, when we do that, the enemy has won. We can't lose heart. We don't reflect the ways of Jesus and await his coming faithfully simply by withdrawing from the world. We wait faithfully when we pursue holiness wholeheartedly, continuing to live life for the sake of the world, not removing ourselves from it. The third and final group I want to look at this morning is a group called the Gnostics. All right? The Gnostics came onto the scene as their own movement, actually a little bit after the time of Jesus. But here's what they basically believed, all right? They believed there is a supreme being in the universe who is perfect and spiritual. But the God who created this world that we live in is not the supreme God. He is a lesser, imperfect God who created a flawed world. But within some people in the world is a divine spark. And if you are one of these enlightened ones, then you have this ability within you, this divine spark, to receive a special knowledge from the supreme God about your true spiritual nature and origin. And this supreme God will enlighten you to the way that you can escape from this evil material world and return to your true home in the distant, far-off spiritual realm. The problem with this view is it can easily be confused with Christianity. Can you hear some echoes of some kinds of Christian thought in this? That the world is evil, so what we have to do is get saved so that we can escape it and go to heaven when we die. This is a Gnostic distortion of Christianity and an idea that the early church condemned as heresy. All right, let me explain. Back to our questions. Who is the Messiah? Well, a first or second century Gnostic would say that, at least one who had some belief in Jesus, would say the Messiah is Jesus. But Jesus only appeared to be human. He couldn't actually be human because that requires God to put on an imperfect fleshly body. So Jesus is the Messiah, but he existed in some kind of spiritual body. He couldn't have actually been human. Listen, though, to what John says in the first chapter of his gospel. John chapter 1, verse 14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus literally, physically put on flesh and became fully God and fully human. Jesus was born as one of us, he lived as one of us, and he died as one of us. He understands our weaknesses. He understands the temptations we face because he has walked where we walk. Another question, what is the reign of God? A Gnostic might say it's a place that is far removed from this world where we can escape from the prisons of our physical bodies. Jesus says this in Matthew chapter 4 at the beginning of his public ministry. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." It's not far off and distant somewhere else. It's something that is breaking into this world, even here and now. When will God's reign come? Well, a Gnostic might say, when all those who have the divine spark have returned home to the supreme God in the afterlife. In Luke chapter 17, though, Jesus is faced with a similar question. This is what Luke writes. Once, on being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, the coming of the kingdom of God is not something that can be observed, nor will people say, here it is, or there it is, because the kingdom of God is in your midst. It's not just a place we go when we die. It's also something that is in our midst today. How is God's reign ushered in? Well, a Gnostic might say, through escaping the evils of the world and flying away to our home in the sky. Listen, though, to what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10 as he sends out the 12. He says, as you go, proclaim this message. The kingdom of heaven has come near. So heal the sick. Raise the dead. Cleanse those who have leprosy. Drive out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. The kingdom comes not through just waiting for the next life, but through living this life to the full, here and now. And then lastly, our big question, how do we wait faithfully? A Gnostic might say, gain all the knowledge you can, so you can return to the supreme God when you die. Matthew writes these words of Jesus in chapter 24 of his gospel. Jesus simply says, therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day the Lord will come. Again, faithful waiting is not idle waiting. It is active, expectant waiting. It's tempting to look at Gnostic belief and say, you know what, I can see that. But it's not Christianity. So what can we take away from comparing Gnostic belief to the ways and teachings of Jesus? I think we could say that faithful waiting is just as concerned with the here and now as it is with the then and the there. Faithful waiting is just as concerned with the here and now as it is with the then and there. When we're waiting, it's easy to be fixated on the then and there, isn't it? We want to move on. We want something new. A change of scenery, a new relationship, a new job. But we lose sight of where we are here and now and what God would do in and through us as we wait. Your present circumstances may not be where you want to be, but even so, how can you wait faithfully? How can you live as fully as you can in your here and now? If we apply this idea on a bigger scale, God did not create the world and put you and me in it just so we can escape from it. He created the world to share love and communion with us, even in the world's brokenness. And he has given us a part to play in his mission of redeeming the world back to himself. Christianity is not sitting idly on our hands waiting for God to call us to heaven. The end goal is not just acquiring knowledge that will somehow unlock the door to the afterlife. The end goal is full life in and with God. And the radical message of the gospel is that that life doesn't start someday. It starts here and it starts now. We don't know God by escaping from history. We know God supremely through history because of God's involvement in history. So as you walk through seasons of waiting in your life, can you see yourself sometimes giving in to this escapist kind of mindset? A mindset of, why bother with all this here and now? Next life is all that matters. Why bother with waiting faithfully for a new job after being let go? Why bother with waiting faithfully for a spouse? Why bother with waiting faithfully for healing to come to a broken relationship? Isn't the next life all that matters? I mean, I'm a Christian and I'm saved. I'm just going to do whatever I want here and now and wait for what's next. Church, Jesus does give us hope for the next life, but not just so we can escape this one. The life Jesus gives us starts here and it starts now. Faithful waiting is not so focused on the then and there that we lose sight of the here and now. If you are walking through a season of waiting this morning, I hope you can be encouraged to remember that faithful waiting is active, but not forcible. It is concerned with pursuing holiness, not avoiding uncleanness. And it's just as concerned with the here and now as it is with the then and there. If we turn to the end of the story, which is one of the great advantages that we have of being followers of Jesus, is that we can do that. And in the end, God's reign of peace and wholeness does win. But if we do turn to the end of this story, to the very end, Revelation chapter 22, we can read the final words of Jesus in all the Bible. Listen to this. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes take the free gift of the water of life. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. That is our hope as we wait as Christians. And that is our prayer this morning as well. Would you come, Lord Jesus? Lord, would you come into this broken world and bring renewal? Lord, we are awaiting the day when you will come and set all that is wrong in the world to rights. And so we wait expectantly and we ask that you would come soon. Holy Father, give us the courage, give us the strength and the energy, and give us the grace to wait faithfully in the meantime. To not simply give in to the shortcuts. To not simply give in to the temptations of instant gratification. But to wait faithfully according to the example that your Son Jesus has given us. Lord, we await your coming. We look forward to that day. Give us the wisdom and strength to wait faithfully as your followers in the meantime. This is our prayer to you, Father, through our Lord Jesus, in the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen.